Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and they gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." One of the more tremendous verses in the Bible. Let's read on. And they that sat at meat with him began to say with themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Father, we thank you for certainly the opportunity to share your word with these folks who have dedicated their lives to service to you. And as we stand before them, Lord, I just pray that you use us in a way that will be helpful for them, not only in this moment of their life, but something that they can feed for food for thought for their ministries. And so, Lord, we just trust you with the time that we have together. And I pray that you will allow the message to develop as you would desire for it to happen, not I. And we will thank you for being with us today in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I have had the privilege, I consider, to visit Israel and even participate in co-hosting some trips. And one of my favorite places in Israel is what is known as the Southern Stairs leading up to the actual temple ground itself, Mount Zion. Some might refer to it, or the Temple Mount. It's the one that you can place in your mind that you see on TV all the time with the Dome of the Mosque. And so that's the location of what would have stood the Jewish temple as it existed in Jesus' day. And as I said, one of my favorite places to visit is the Southern Stairs. And some might say, well, what can be significant about stairs and steps that could cause, of all the things in Israel that's there, cause you to have remembrance of? And that's what I'd like to introduce you to just a little bit this morning as we chase this passage a little further. As you visit Israel, and particularly the Temple Mount area, everything is exact. They actually have stones that the masons cut and placed as foundational stones. And you can even walk through some of the archaeology tunnels over there and see those things. But they actually have some that weigh close to 600 tons. And those are cut so precisely that you cannot even take a piece of paper and slide it between the stones. It's quite amazing when you start to consider the technology that existed then as opposed to what we have today. That would be a feat that would be a challenge for us today to repeat. Everything there is exact. And even the model that you can see in the Jewish Institute that they have on display that would have stood there where the dome of the mosque is, it is exacting and magnificent in appearance, and everything is just exact. In fact, you know, Bible students, your book of Leviticus will tell you that everything had to be set to a certain measurement and standard. God wanted nothing but the best. And then you arrive at the southern stairs and something sticks out in your mind that is worthy of note. With all this grandeur, even though we still are visiting the ruins today, with all its grandeur, there's something that's just out of place. I noticed the stairs before me, and as I noticed them, stairs are configured in this fashion. They have what's called treads and risers. Treads are where you place the bottoms of your feet when you climb a step, and the riser is the actual incline from step to step. And as I look at these stairs before me, they are uniform. They are equal in depth. They were equal in riser. That is so, it will make it easy for you to gently glide up those steps. I wish I was able to gently glide from the walk down there up here earlier, but it's a different story. I was wishing I took my car. As I was at the southern stairs, with that as the base of what I want to introduce you to, something just jumped out. Those stairs, with everything as perfect as it is, the treads were different depths. The risers were different heights. There was no uniformity at all whatsoever at the southern stairs the very first time I made a visit there, and it just all of a sudden bothered me to the degree. I have one of those curious minds that if something doesn't make sense to me, I'm not hesitant to ask, well, why? There may be a simple reason. I may find myself a little embarrassed for asking, but the truth is I still have a mind that needs resolution to a question. And as I stood there and looked at that, here's all these steps, everything is perfection, and the risers and depths are so misconfigured, it looked like there was a West Virginia hillbilly that was a mason over there. And so I turned to our historical tour guide who is entrenched in Judaism and a diehard Jew, and everything Jewish was his mantra and perspective. And I said, listen, you guys do everything perfect. Everything. Why is this out of step? No pun intended. He says, very simple. Remember, this is the grand entrance into the Temple Mount. This is the place where the beautiful gate existed. This is the place where, from which Peter, remember, as he got ready to enter in, saw the lame man at the threshold. Silver and gold have I none. This is a place rich in history that they traveled to and fro, two and three times a day, to pay honor to God and worship Him. You know what happens to people when they start getting into a routine? They lose focus on the main thing. Those steps are misconfigured on purpose to prepare the worshiper as they enter into the outer court of the temple to start focusing on God. Now think about that for a second. Allow that to sink in. As you found yourself coming to this chapel service, did you find yourself coming with a routine of heart? This is Friday. We come Monday, Wednesday, Friday. This is Friday. Oh my goodness, I'm looking forward to what the weekend may present itself, or I have term papers I need to do, or other work I need to do, or other things I need to think about. And it's just a routine. And as you entered into the building, you really didn't do anything in preparation of your own heart. You see, the message that existed some 2,000 years ago before the Romans tore all that down, and as I said, the ruins are still there, the perspective is they had the same issues of life that you and I have, and they were going to the foundational, the temple. There's only one temple. Churches today call themselves temples in replication, but I'm here to submit to you there has only been and has always, in my mind, there'll always only be one real temple, and that's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. What an amazing privilege it would have been for the true worshiper of God, Jehovah God, to enter into His house. And they still fell prey to the very things that you and I fall prey to every day, routine of life. They needed to be reminded before they entered in to focus on God. As I started thinking about where you are today, and certainly the theme this year for Appalachian, I started thinking about, for real servant's heart, for a heart that is a heart of thankfulness, it really needs to start with real worship. If we don't have a prepared heart, and if we're not in a state where we are in tune with allowing God to speak to our hearts, you can come here three times a week. You can attend every class that it can be offered here. And God, you might get through the work okay, but God will never meet with you in a heart, and you'll never be a representation of what a true worshiper really is. And that is the challenge, I think. By the way, don't feel bad if you find yourself in that position. I think even pastors and preachers do from time to time. But the real offense here, folks, is whenever we know we have fallen into that routine, whenever we know we have become victims of that sort of thing, and we choose not to do anything about it. That is really the real issue. And my mind is drawn to this passage because it is a great contrast of a couple things. It is a contrast between two people. One who is a real, genuine worshiper, and then one who is not. One, by the way, is a sinner. One is religious. May I submit to you, in God's eyes, your outward status is of no real impression to Him. We are impressed with those things from the outside, but God looks and He's a discerner of the heart. He looks what's on the inside. And so before you enter into this chapel time, before you enter in to really worship God the next time, may I challenge you, as I have and been often, particularly when I do a bit of a devotion at the Southern Stairs in Jerusalem, to understand it is our duty to prepare our hearts for worship for God. When we leave, and sometimes we say, well, I didn't get anything out of that in our own hearts. Is it God's fault? Is it the speaker's fault? May I suggest we did not do our own part in preparing our heart. Let's kick off, if we may, by looking at verse 38 here this morning. And in verse 38, we find an interesting thing. And this is the woman, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now, I shared with you moments ago, I'm a bit of an inquisitive person, and so by nature, when I read that verse, I immediately have word pictures in my mind. You know what word pictures are? If I said to you, Bambi, what comes into your mind? You got a word picture, right? You've got somebody shooting, right? It's getting hunting season here in a few weeks, and you may be already, I call them Elmer Fudds in my church, you know. You may be preparing yourself to do a little Elmer Fudd work. The only thing I hunt is golf balls. And I'm getting pretty good at that. But as I look at verse 38, the curious question I have as I look at this is I have the imagery of a lady washing the feet of somebody with tears. Now, we all have found ourselves with a broken heart crying before. And as I think about that, you'd have to really cry a lot of tears to come up with the necessary amount to actually wash somebody's feet. So where did the tears come from? Did you ever think about that? She stood behind him weeping and crying, but was that sufficient to do the customary courteous thing that was expected in Jesus' day as a guest entered into the home? They washed the feet of that guest because, again, it was a customary tradition to do is to pay respect and honor the visitor in your home. Did she have enough tears to do that? Well, I hope to have an answer for you. Psalms 56 verse 8 tells us this, and this is the writings of David, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? In Middle Eastern culture, one of the things that he did, and particularly in Jesus' day and days even before, because we know by the reference I just gave you that this tradition even existed in David's day, is a tradition of collecting tears in a tear bottle. These tear bottles, I was in Cairo, Egypt a few two or three years ago, and I was in one of those little junk stores in Cairo, Egypt, and they still sell tear bottles there. They're about this tall, and depending on what part of the world you're from, they can be called a vase or a vase or a container to hold flowers, depending on what fits you. But they're about this tall, and they look like a vase. They're a little wide at the bottom. They narrow down, small neck, long like a giraffe, and they come up with a little bit of a wide neck at the top. And the process was is when someone cried, they actually held that up against their cheek and collected tears and put a cork on it. They not only collected tears of sorrow, they collected tears of joy as well. And so they would have many bottles that would oftentimes be in their immediate where they could reach it, so to speak. As I think about that, and I meditated upon that verse, it's interesting to note that God keeps a record of our pain and suffering. Whether they be happy, whether they be sad, God keeps a record of that. And so with that in mind, let me ask you three questions in the short time we have remaining. Number one, are you giving your sorrows to Jesus? Are you really giving them to Him? That's true worship, giving them to Jesus. These tears that this lady had collected, I believe, in a tear bottle, and she had with her, no doubt. Sometimes they would even have them around their necks on rope, so to speak. These tears, I believe, she used to pour out on Jesus' feet, thereby symbolizing giving Jesus all of her pain, all of her sorrows, and emptying it out totally at His feet. How many times have you carried those things around? You say, well, I haven't lived long enough to have too many of those things. Well, if the Lord tarries, you will. You will. And it is my desire that when that happens, you can reflect back upon this message and remember the one who can share with you where you need to place them. As a pastor, I do way too many funerals. And as I do those, did one last week, I'll probably end up doing another one this week. I have a lady that we've been praying with that I just really don't think will make it through the weekend. And I'm always reminded of the sorrow and brokenheartedness of families during those times. And even as I have experienced loss in my own family, the truth of the matter is no words can mend the bridge between sorrow and certainly recovery of what's happened in that life. No words can seem to do that. But what can do that is the knowledge of knowing and having the strength of our faith available at our fingertips. And as I always share with folks in those times, here's what you got to do. You have to lean on, you have to pull from, you have to start adhering to those things that you've been saying by mouth your whole life. You have to start claiming your faith. Claim it in a way that it means something real to you. This is what this woman was. She was a sinner, no doubt, but the truth of the matter is, aren't we all? That's what the Bible says in Romans 3:23. We all are. The thing is, Christian, from time to time, we have developed a sense of a pharisaical attitude. We don't need to come to Jesus and give it to him anymore. If there's nothing else you leave this morning with from this pastor, understand this, whether you're 16 or whether you're 100 years old, and I've buried him that old too, you've got to always give it to Jesus. Lay it at his feet. You're never too great or too strong as a Christian not to fit into that perspective. She poured tears out. She emptied them at the feet of Jesus. She poured her sad times out. She emptied them at the feet of Jesus. She poured her happy tears, no doubt, and emptied them at the feet of Jesus. If you want to really understand and develop a servant's heart, it begins by, number one, pouring out at the feet of Jesus. Empty it. Don't leave any back. Empty it. Number two this morning, let me ask you, are you giving your love to Jesus? Now you say, well, preacher, you're preaching to a bunch of Bible students. Certainly we give our love and devotion to him, or otherwise we wouldn't be here. That almost seems elementary to suggest. In Bible times, let's go back to the tear bottle for a second. In Bible times, those tear bottles were actually collected, those tears, for a purpose. While this woman used them to pour them out to Jesus' feet and was a tremendous example for us to apply in application of life today, that's really not why they're collected. Why collect them to begin with, right? They were collected most often to place in the tombs of the loved ones that were buried. If you passed away and they placed you in that tomb, and of course in Jewish culture, they do things differently than we do. They do everything in expectation to encourage the decay of the body. In our Western society, we do things called embalming techniques and things like that to preserve this thing called the body. But in Jewish culture, it's quite opposite. They actually do everything that they can to encourage the decay of it, and still even do today. And one of the things that they do is they place that body in its temporary decay room called a tomb, or even a bit of an above-ground burial site. As they do so, they actually will place tear bottles in there. In fact, if you go down to Mount Olive today and you walk down the what's called Palm Sunday Road, which skirts a Jewish cemetery to the left, you will find laying on some of those above-ground crypts bottles. Do you know what those are? Tear bottles, in memorial, still exists today, in memorial to those loved ones. They placed them in tombs. Here's the application I'd ask you to think about as I started meditating upon that. What symbols of our love? What symbols of our love do we have in our heart that we can give to Jesus? What are those symbols? Certainly, dedication of life is a tremendous part of that, and thank the Lord that you are doing that. But can I submit to you, it actually is even deeper than that. For at the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It's a condition. That's what God is expecting from each and every one of us, is availability. That's all. Place yourself in a position that you can be used from him. Place yourself in a position that you are sensitive to receive what it is that he wants to share with you. Be available, not just for service, though that is the actual root, that is the actual result of being available for service, no doubt, but be available so he can speak to your heart to begin with. I have found God speaks, as he says in the Bible, in a still small voice. He doesn't shout at you from a rooftop, though he can. Wouldn't limit God in any form or fashion. But it is in that still small voice that he speaks to us. And when we are so consumed with the things of our life that we cannot hear that calling, then we're too busy. Are you giving your sorrows to Jesus? Are you giving your love to Jesus? Recently, and I'll wrap up here real quickly. Recently, I made a trip to Gettysburg. And as I went to the visitor center in Gettysburg, I'm looking through the glass cases in this beautiful visitor center. And to my surprise, do you know what I found on one of the shelves? I found a little bit of a vase with just a little index card in front of it that said tear bottle. You know what it was used for? The soldiers that went off to fight in battle, the wife of that individual, or maybe even mother, as it may pertain to them, collected those tears, and whenever that individual came back, if they did come back, they gave those tear bottles to the returning soldiers as symbolisms of their love and how they were thinking and remembering on them the whole time they were gone. If Jesus showed up today, and he very well could, there's nothing that could prohibit his imminent return. If he was to show up today, what is it that you would have to give back to him? What is it that you would have to present to him? Have you been collecting some things in your heart that you can give back to him that is tangible, that he knows and he can see, because he is the discerner of hearts. He sees what's on the inside. He's not impressed about what you look like on the outside. Do you have that gift of a real worshiper to give back to him? Lastly, this morning, I'd submit to you that a true worshiper is always giving to Jesus. Time will not allow me this morning to develop this thought as far as I'd like to, but let me just give you a quick review. This woman came, verse 37, to learn of Jesus. This woman came in verse 48 to learn of forgiveness. This woman came in verse 50 to learn of repentance. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a real worshiper to me. Conversely, in contrast, we find Simon, the Pharisee here, and he did none of these things. Quite the opposite, actually. When Jesus entered in, he didn't make any provisions for his feet to be washed. When he entered in, he didn't make any provisions to give him a holy kiss. When Jesus entered in, he didn't do anything to recognize and anoint him with oil. That was a symbolism of refreshing for a visitor in Jesus' day. When they entered into the house, he did nothing to make him feel welcome. I'd like to close with this last thought. The Bible only records something twice. And I have found in my life, when the Bible only says something once or twice, we need to heed that and listen to it very closely. The Bible only records, as I can find it, only two times in all the Bible where somebody kissed Jesus. It's only two kisses that's recorded in all the Bible where he's received two kisses. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that he never was kissed more than twice, but I'm submitting to you from a scriptural perspective, the Bible only records two kisses. We have the kiss of this woman. And do you know what the other one is? Say it a little louder. May I submit to you, that's the kiss of betrayal. We have a kiss of love, and we have a kiss of betrayal. Even those two kisses are in a contrast between a real worshiper and one who isn't. Judas walked with Jesus, and yet he betrayed Jesus. Just how close you're walking doesn't reflect with what's going on in your heart. You might be the most active, if I can say it that way, here at Appalachian. You can be the most dedicated. But if you're only doing it for self-recognition and you're only going to do it just to go through the motions, maybe to receive a grade, if you're only doing it for those superficial reasons, then can I suggest to you, you might not be any better than Judas. It's a kiss of betrayal. Which one is it this morning? If you're really going to be a servant, if you really want to follow him in service, are you going to kiss his feet and pour out your life to him, regardless of what it means and regardless of who's watching, regardless of what's going on? Or are you going to be the upright, pious one and give him the kiss of betrayal? You will, at some point in time in your life, have, if you have not already been there, so to speak, come to that crossroads. And I chose a long time ago to humble myself before a righteous God and consider myself uniquely worthy and privileged to pour out my life at the feet of Jesus. How about you?